Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
All right. Well, welcome to the Well Community Church. If we have not met yet, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out with us here this week. Welcome, of course, to those joining us here in this venue or those at any of our campuses, gatherings, or venues across our city. Just grateful to share the time with you. If you have your Bibles, open your Bible, if you will, to the letter to the Hebrews. While you're doing that, I want to draw your attention to something we've put together for you. In your seat back is a welcome card. That welcome card has a QR code on the top of it. And we've created a chart to the letter of the Hebrews. And if you want to take a look at the chart, you can get it from that QR code that's on your welcome card there. We'll be referring to it here this week as we sort of walk through an overview of the book. But for those of you who either want to bring it with you as the weeks progress or even take a peek at it today, just wanted to draw your attention to that. As you do turn to the letter to the Hebrews, I just want to sort of set this up a little bit. You know, when it comes to the scriptures, to the Word of God, to your Bible, if you're new to the Bible, you just need to know you've got a very fascinating assembling of books in your hands. It's not one book. It doesn't read page one to the finish. In fact, it's a gathering of 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time, written on three different continents in three different languages, yet, miraculously, one central theme: the glory of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no way that any human could have written the Bible and had, with those details in mind, the same centralized theme. In fact, the Bible is going to say of itself that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, which is about the only answer you can get to how in the world is there any continuity whatsoever when all of those details are involved. Not just that, but the Bible says that it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be equipped and adequate for every good deed. We have a gift today, and that is that we have a Bible. And therefore, we can know who God is, we can know who we are called to be, and in that, we can learn more about Him. And it is a very unique piece of literature. The Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. If you have never been exposed to your Bible, you are in for a treat as we learn the Word of God together. It is a beautiful, beautiful journey. That being said, your Bible is divided into two primary categories: an Old Testament and a New Testament. 39 books in your Old Testament, 27 in your New Testament. Now, through the years here at the Well Community Church, we have taught 41 books of our Bible. And do we have a goal to teach all 66? Yes. And in that, we have taught all but 24 books in the Old Testament. We're a little intimidated by Ezekiel. Isaiah frightens us a little bit. So one day we'll get to it. And we have taught every single New Testament book except one. And that is the letter to the Hebrews. Now, through the years, we've finished a series and somebody would suggest, hey, what do you think about the book of Hebrews? And like a pitcher, I'd kind of shake my head and say, no, I don't want to throw that pitch. Anything but Hebrews. And I say that with all the theological humility that I can muster, because candidly, it's just a very difficult book. Most of the people who read through their Bibles, when they get to the book of Hebrews, are like, look, I'm not quite sure what's going on. I don't know what's happening here. And so we tend to move very quickly through it because it is very, very difficult. And yet, it is a real gem of a book that I hope we're going to enjoy together. Here's what one scholar said about the book. He said, Hebrews is a delight to the person who enjoys puzzles. Its form is unusual. Its setting in life is uncertain. And its argument is unfamiliar. It invites engagement in the task of defining the undefined. Undefined are the identity of the writer, his conceptual background, the character and location of the community addressed, the circumstances and date of composition, the setting in life, the nature of the crisis to which the document is in response. the literature, or the literary genre rather, the addressed and debated, these things rather have been addressed and debated vigorously through the years, and yet there is no consensus to be reached. So Hebrews is a very, very interesting book. And the primary issue, twofold really, that we have no idea who wrote it, and we have no idea who it was written to. Now, that poses a significant problem as it relates to canonicity of Scripture. The number one rule for canonization of New Testament books. So the Old Testament was already solidified by our Jewish brothers and sisters, and so we kind of inherited the Hebrew text or the Jewish Bible called your Old Testament. The New Testament, though, were letters that were written that were being sort of circulated and categorized and collected and affirmed as our New Testament. The number one requirement for canonization was it had to have apostolic authorship, which means one of the 12 wrote it. Which, if you're reading the Gospel of John, we have no problem with that. We know exactly who John is. We know what John wrote. That's an easy yes. But it also, some of them at least, had to have close proximity to apostolic authorship. So your Gospel of Mark, he wasn't a disciple, but he was associated with Peter. So the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's gospel. Luke writes a research paper that's the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Luke wasn't a disciple, but he interviewed the disciples. Those are also easier yeses. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, we have no idea, and the church has never known. There's never been consensus as to who penned it, but there thankfully were two other reasons for canonization of books into our Bibles, and Hebrews slides under the radar because of these. One was a timeliness of the writing. It had to be written in the first century. If it was a second or third century writing, those were very quickly rejected. And the third was the idea that it had to be theologically consistent. So apostolic origin, timeliness, and theologically consistent. And this is where Hebrews really shines. We don't know who wrote it or who it was written to. However, we do know, based on the distribution of the letter, it was read in churches in the early church, first and second century. It was accepted as theologically sound for two primary reasons. One is it's going to leap back into your Old Testament quite frequently, assume that we understand the context of what happened there, and then bring a principle about Christ in the book. So its Christology is absolutely glorious. And so because it was so theologically rich, it was read, copied, and circulated with, in some ways, comparable to the books that were easily accepted. But it wasn't until late 4th century that we actually accepted this book in our canon of Scripture. Now, when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire, he moved the capital from Rome to what was Byzantium. He renamed it after himself, because you can, to Constantinople. It's modern-day Istanbul, as you know it today. And when he moved the church or the empire there, the church began to split east and west. I share that because the Orthodox Church, that was more in the east at Constantinople, they affirmed Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. And so because of that first characteristic, it had to be apostolic in origin. They very quickly accepted it. But the Western Church in Rome, the Latin Church or the Catholic Church, didn't affirm Pauline authorship. And so they were late to affirm this book. In fact, it wasn't until the Council of Carthage in 397 AD that the church finally said in the West, yes, we accept it. And here's a list of the 27 books that should be included in our New Testament, same 27 books that we have today. And now, even though we don't know who the author is, there are a few observations that are worth drawing attention to. One, whoever the author was, they were brilliant linguistically. When you read 1st and 2nd Peter in the original languages, they were almost not considered inspired by God because they were so poorly written. But the letter to the Hebrews is absolutely a masterpiece. It's really a sermon in written form, and it's linguistically brilliant. The second thing, though, we know about the author. Whoever the author was, they were intimately familiar with their Old Testament, which is one of the reasons why, by the way, Hebrews is a difficult book for many of us to understand. We don't have the same kind of familiarity and knowledge of our Old Testament that the author did. And so therefore, when he's referring to things in the Old Testament, we're kind of needing to get caught up to speed on what that meant in order to see the principle in Christ. And there are three sort of literary devices that the author will use. One is called shadow. And we're going to jump into the book now. So if you have your Bibles, chapter 10, Hebrews 10. He talks about shadows quite a bit through the book. And what that means then is it's a literary device in chapter 10, verse 1, that shows you a preview of something from the Old Testament that comes into further reality in the New. 10:1 says that the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. You're going to see that concept repeated over and over and over, not just with the law, but to other Old Testament things. This Old Testament thing means something in its context, but it's kind of a shadow of a New Testament reality to come. The second literary device that's used is called allusion. And allusions are going to be things that the writer of Hebrews says that takes you back to something in the Old Testament, though not said explicitly. Turn to chapter 12 for a moment, verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. And we're going to bounce around quite a bit just to kind of get our palms around this book if we can. Chapter 12, verse 24. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you see that? Well, that's a reference to Genesis chapter 4. He never mentions his Genesis chapter 4, but we know that Abel is the brother that Cain killed right after the fall of Genesis 3. And so it's an allusion back to something in your Old Testament. The third device you'll find in chapter 7, verse 17. It's called an Old Testament type. Now, an Old Testament type is an Old Testament concrete person or event or institution that is meant to be an example of or a prefiguring of what is to come later in a gospel reality. For example, there's Adam in your Old Testament, and then there's Jesus, who's called in our New Testament the last Adam. There's the Passover lamb, and then there's Jesus, the Passover lamb. There's the manna that was given to feed God's people, and then there's Jesus, the bread of life. Well, there's also a guy named Melchizedek. You see him in chapter 7, verse 17. For it is attested of him that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then there's Jesus, our high priest. Now, Melchizedek is a wonderful example as to why this book can be so difficult. Because we go, okay, time out. Who the heck is that? Well, he's a cat mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. We don't know anything about him. He's only mentioned a small handful of times in your Bible, but we know the priestly line, according to the Jewish tradition, came from the tribe of Levi. This priest, though, Jesus, is actually from a different tribe. All we know of the Melchizedek in your Old Testament is he has no beginning and no endings. He looks like a prophet, a priest, and a king, and whoever he is, Abram or Abraham, the first patriarch, brings him a tithe as if he's a god. So it's fascinating. And so here's Jesus now, a priest, according to a different order. It's a type. Now, the third thing we know about the author is he was very familiar with his audience and them with him. Turn to chapter 13 for a moment, verse 19. He was familiar with the audience and the audience was very familiar with him. He just says in chapter 13, verse 19, I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, do you feel like there's some information missing in that statement? I sure do. What are you talking about? Why do you need to be restored? What happened? Where are you? He doesn't give any details, which assumes the readers understood the circumstances to such an intimate degree that they don't need any additional information. Does that make sense? So he knew them and they knew him. Flip to chapter 13, verse 23 now. It also looks like whoever the author is, he was very connected to the apostle Paul and to his companions, And so we see in verse 23, he says, take notice of our brother Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus that Paul had discipled, and that when Timothy's released, with whom if he comes to you, I will see you soon. And so whoever the author is, there was an association with Paul and his circle of friends, by the way, which begs the question, well, then who actually do they think maybe wrote it? Well, we don't know for sure, but it could be Apollos. It could have been Luke. It could have been the Apostle Paul. It could have been Barnabas. It could have been a guy named Clement of Rome. Now, I would say this regarding authorship. One of the first things that people do when they hear about the letter to the Hebrews and that we don't know who wrote it is you're going to go find out who. Now, you can Google it. You can dive in. You can study it. You can spend the rest of your life trying to figure out who wrote the book, and I'll promise you, you will not find out. It is a mystery, and here's the beauty of it. If God wanted us to know who wrote the book, he would have told us who wrote the book. And it's almost that God, by his grace, has said, no, I want you to embrace the unknown on this one and just enjoy the theological ride. What's most notable about the author, whoever the author is, though, is that he held a very high view of the supremacy of Christ. The reason this book was so easily accepted in the early church is it is going to exalt Christ in a profound way. And much like looking at a gemstone that has various facets as you turn it, as we turn this book, you're going to see aspects of Jesus Christ that are just so beautiful and glorious and spectacular, and it's going to frame for us what's called a Christology, which is a study of the Christ. And so our understanding and appreciation of who Christ is going to continue now to grow. A couple things regarding, with that, look at chapter 1, just real quick, verse 3. The author, as it speaks to a Christology, doesn't refer to Jesus as a reflection of the radiance of God or a refraction of the radiance of God. He is not an emanation of God. No. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. Whoever this author is, they know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is not a teacher. He's not a prophet. He is God. Not reflecting like the moon, the glory of the sun. He is the radiance, the exact representation of his nature. Theologically, it's called hypostatic union, that Jesus could be both fully God and fully man. This author understands that tension and exalts Christ in a beautiful, beautiful way. Let's talk now about the audience. One of the difficulties, too, is we don't know who it's written to, but there are a few clues as to who the audience might be. One, whoever this audience was, they had deep roots in Judaism. They understood their Jewish Bible. So for example, the author is going to drop things like Abraham, Moses in Egypt, the giving of the law at Sinai, the old covenant, Sabbath rest, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the Exodus journey in general, even the promised land. In chapter 11, the author is going to drop, like Old Testament survey, a long list of Old Testament names that he just assumes the readers know. So he's not going to expand. He's not going to jump into the context and, you know, help you put the pieces together. He just assumes that when he says Abram, you go, yeah, first patriarch, got it. Genesis 11, what? He assumes we know, which is one of the reasons why this is going to be a difficult journey for us, because when we see those, we're going to jump. And we're going to take those pages of our Old Testament that are either unfamiliar or maybe even unexplored completely and kind of stuck together. And we're going to try to open those a little bit and make sense of our Old Testament, because it will help inform what the author's trying to tell us in the New. By the way, when Paul says of the scriptures to Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God, he means all, which means Old and New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God did not somehow was the God of wrath in the Old Testament, and then he went through, you know, puberty and matured, and now he's the God of grace in the New Testament, so none of that matters. That's not the case at all. God has not changed a bit, and so all scripture is inspired by God. We're going to dig a little bit in some of the Old Testament. Also, regarding the audience, whoever they were, turn to chapter 10, they were undergoing significant persecution. And I think it's very important that we understand that, because it helps us understand why the author's writing the way he does. If you look at verses 32 and following of Hebrews 10, he says this. He says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoner and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So they were enduring some sort of persecution that either gave them perspective themselves on suffering or greater empathy for those around them who were also suffering. Now, what was the suffering they were enduring? It seems to be a persecution for their faith. So these, what we're assuming are Jewish folks who became Christians, are now following Jesus, but the Roman world is coming down hard on them, and so they're tempted to go back, to go silent of their appreciation of Christ, distance themselves, even fall away from their trusting in the gospel and go back to their old life, which in an interesting way gives us a glimpse as to when the book was written. So for example, we know the book was written in a time of persecution, but we don't have a clear timestamp. We're like, Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us there was, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Okay, we know him, and we know when he reigned. And we know when his census was given. And he goes even farther. He says, it was the first year of the reign of Quirinius, the governor of Syria. So we're able to cross-reference data. We can get a very specific date as to when that census went out. We have none of that in Hebrews, but a couple inferences that help us. One is their enduring persecution in the Roman world. And yet, the book never mentions the most significant persecution of the Jewish people, at least, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In fact, the author assumes that sacrifices are still happening, offerings are still being made, the priest every day is standing to offer atoning sacrifices for sin. So do we know of any persecutions in the time of the early church that happened before 70 AD? Yes, there's five emperors that rule and reign before 70 AD. There's only one who's known for persecution. That was the Emperor Nero. Nero is the one who, when the fire started in 65 AD, Nero's the one that lit Christians on fire. He beheaded the Apostle Paul, and he crucified Peter upside down, which means then it probably took place between 64 and 69 AD. And whoever the audience was, we know this too, that they were struggling to hold on. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. They were really struggling to hold on, and they were tempted to drift from the hope in the gospel and drift back to that old life. Verse 1 tells us in chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we may not drift away from it. And that's going to be the theme woven all throughout this book, is Christ is better, hang on to him, even though it gets hard, don't drift away, that the world then has nothing for you outside of Christ. Well, that being said, let's take a look, if we can, at this chart. Hopefully you've downloaded it. If not, we'll put it up on the screen here, and we'll walk through it here together. The title of the book, by the way, is the title Hebrews. What does that word mean? Well, it's mentioned almost 50 times in your Bible, and it comes from the root word iver, which means to cross over or to go beyond. It's mentioned of Abram and his descendants, that they crossed over from a land far away, and now they're here among us. So it became kind of a nickname of the people of God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's also a Semitic language that's still spoken by the Jewish people today. If you go to Israel or anywhere around the world where there's a Jewish population, they will be speaking the language of the Iver, the language of the Hebrew, even to this day. So that's the title of the book. The theme of the book is very simply, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And what that means then is that all of the things that they had been exposed to, he's just better. In fact, if you'll notice on the chart, there's a little bit of a chapter breakdown. In this Jesus, he is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron, better than Melchizedek, and he's better than the Levitical sacrifices, which I would imagine some of you, if you're honest, are like, I'm not sure what those things are. To which I would say, one, welcome to the well. I'm so glad you're here. You're not alone in that. And we're going to walk this road together. We're going to familiarize ourselves with these things together and therefore draw attention to the fact that he actually is better and is worth clinging to above all else. And so that's sort of the breakdown of the book. There is a couple of chapter breakdowns, if you will. So chapter 1 to chapter 4, 13. Chapter 4, 14 to 10, 18, and then 10, 19 and following. I mention the breakdowns because in 4, 14 and 10, 19, where there's kind of a pivot in content, he says, therefore, and gets into new information. And so it's kind of cause and effect and gives you a good little break. The chapter numbers and verse numbers are not inspired by God, but we're just trying to divide the book so we can kind of get our minds around what it says. There are three themes of the book that I think are worth mentioning. One, Jesus is better in his personhood. Jesus is better in his priesthood, and he's better in his promises. I mean, come on, everybody loves a good alliteration, so you're welcome. His personhood, priesthood, and promises. And then by way of emphasis, there's really two primary sections that we'll be focusing on. The first 10 chapters are instruction. The author wants you to understand and connect the dots to what your Old Testament says and that Jesus is better, but then it moves to exhortation. In fact, when you get to chapter 11, the author's going to say, here's some examples of what it means to be faithful to God. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Assuming we all know who that is, Be like them. And in fact, in chapter 13, if you want to turn there, verse 22, he literally closes the book by saying, I urge you, brothers, in verse 22 of chapter 13, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So it finishes with a real pastoral, like, we've got this. Hang in there. We'll do this together. All right. He talks about three offices of Christ: Christ as the prophet, Christ as a priest, Christ as a king. You know, not only is Jesus a prophet, he's better than the prophets. In chapter one, it says God spoke through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his son. So Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better as a priest, because the Levitical priest offered a sacrifice for himself in Leviticus 16 and for the people, and did so every day. And all of the Old Testament said, obey, and since you can't, offer these sacrifices atoned or covered for sin. This Jesus, now a better priest, has now offered himself once for all and is seated at the right hand of God. So he's a better priest, and he's also a better king. This isn't a king that has a beginning and an end of his reign and then has a succession plan. This is a king who will now reign forever and forever. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He is better. He is a better king. And then the three sort of roles that we highlight: Jesus as the eternal son, the perfect savior, and the good shepherd. What does that mean? Jesus is preexistent. He's the eternal son. Genesis 1 is going to tell us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you say, well, God's the agent of creation, which is 100% true. But John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 say Jesus is the agent of creation, which means, okay, time out. Does the Bible contradict itself? Did God create or did Jesus create? And the answer, of course, is a biblical yes, because Jesus is God. And so he is an eternal son. He is a perfect savior, finished the work of atoning for us. In fact, on the cross, Jesus' last words were, it is finished, and he dies for us. So he is now a perfect savior, seated at the right hand of God, and he is now a good shepherd who invites us to draw near to him with a sincere heart and full assurance of our faith. And then the book has a number of warnings, in fact, six warnings throughout, and these kind of frame the movement of the book. It's a warning of drifting from the truth of Christ. If you drift from the truth of Christ, what else do you have to cling to but him? It's a warning of disbelief in the gospel. If you disregard the gospel of Christ, then what else do you have that can save you? It's a delaying in the growth of Christ. If you're not pressing on to maturity in Christ, then we are still infants in Christ. And he says in chapter 10, deliberately sinning against Christ, despising his discipline, or denying now the warning. So this is just kind of our desire to create a framework of this book that we might make sense of it, and in that begin to understand why it was written and what benefit it has to us. Now, let's turn the page and bring this to a close if we can. There is no question this book is not for the faint of heart. I mean, in all honesty, it has been avoided here at the Well for a reason, simply because it's just not easy to understand. However, that being said, even though it's full of difficulties, it's not without its gold. Let me give you three things that I think this book will provide for us, which will be for our benefit. One is, it is going to force us to grow spiritually. Turn to chapter five. It's going to force us to grow spiritually. I think it's important that we understand the gospel is indeed opposed to earning, but not effort. Meaning, we are saved by grace, not by our works. But that doesn't mean we coast. Our spiritual life is going to require some effort. This book is going to force us to grow. Look at chapter 5, verses 12 and following. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, for you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, and you might want to underline practice, and have their senses trained, practiced and trained to discern good and evil. We here at the Well have invited us to raise the bar a little bit spiritually and said, look, let's grow. Let's be serious about our faith. Let's engage heart, soul, mind, and strength into a pursuit of life with God. Let's not just sit back passively and be average in our faith. Let's not be infants in our faith. Let's grow up. You cannot understand the book of Hebrews if you don't put in a little work. If we don't dig a little bit, learn a little bit, grow a little bit, challenge ourselves a little bit, which might mean buy a Bible, open it, read it, study it, bring it, take some notes. There's no doubt in my mind that you are not going to come up with things as you're listening that go, I'm not sure what that means. And that's why you go process it with your life group. That's why you go process it in residency. That's why you sit with your loved ones and you go, hey, what did you think this means? What did this mean to you? Like, let's figure out, what did it mean? And the only way we do that is if we grow. If we're coming to church just hoping to get a little baby food, this book is going to be really hard to swallow because it's meat. And so we're going to have to grow a little bit. I'm not saying that to scare you. We're in this together. We're going to lock arms together and walk through this book as a community of faith. But I just want to warn you, it's going to challenge us. Second, is it will raise our sights to see Christ afresh. Look at chapter 12. It will raise our sights to see Christ afresh. Chapter 12, he says, therefore, verses 1 and following, Hebrews 12, 1 and following, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know who we wrote it to, but I do know that regardless of who he was or who they were, the goal was that they would see Jesus afresh. And so we're going to develop a solid Christology. We're going to learn what it means to have a good biblical view of our Jesus. And by the way, I would venture to guess that if I said to you right now, okay, you got 30 minutes, give me your Christology, that might be a short conversation. Because most of our Christologies are pretty small. Well, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, which is true. But what we're talking about is this gem of Christology that's got all of these facets of the glory of God. And we want to learn them all. We want to see how he is better than Melchizedek and better than Aaron and better than Moses and better than, how is that true? And we're going to turn that gem of Christology around and let the glory of Christ shine. Third and final, I would say this in chapter 4 now, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. This book is going to invite us not simply to know more about Jesus. Can I be honest with you? I don't think our problem is the lack of information. Like I don't think the problem is if we just had more data, then things would be different. I think the problem is we don't know how to draw near to him. So we have a lot of knowledge, but it hasn't really impacted our life. The third and final thing, this book is going to invite us to draw near to our Savior. 4:16 says this, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The ultimate goal of this book is as we lift up a biblical Christology is that we also draw near to him with a sincere heart and with sincere hearts and full of grace, that we might find mercy in a time of need, that we would draw near to Christ. We're really not interested in simply educating one another, though we'll certainly have to grow. We are interested in drawing near to the one whom we are exalting. Amen? So that, my friends, is going to be the book of Hebrews. So buckle your seatbelts. We're going to jump into this together and take it one bite at a time. And the goal would be throughout this journey that we draw near to our Savior who is worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. Thank you that we get to be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed but handle accurately your word. That, Father, we can study, practice, and teach your text, put it into practice in our life, seek to apply it in such a way that brings you glory and our good. And so thank you for the letter to the Hebrews. Though there are so many questions we have, we're grateful that there's so much clarity we also can get from your word. So help us, Father, I pray, as we dive in. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.